If you'll take your copy of God's Word and turn with me, please, once again to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 25. 1 Samuel 25, we read the first half of the narrative concerning David and Nabal and Abigail. And we'll come on now to read the second half, picking up at verse 23. 1 Samuel 25, beginning our reading now at verse 23. Now when Abigail saw David, she hastened to dismount from the donkey, fell on her face before David, and bowed down to the ground. So she fell at his feet and said, "On me, my Lord, on me let this iniquity be. And please, let your maidservant speak in your ears, and hear the words of your maidservant. Please, let not my Lord regard this scoundrel Nabal. For as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. Now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, since the Lord has held you back from coming to bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hand, now then, let your enemies and those who seek harm from my Lord be as Nabal. And now this present, which your maidservant has brought to my Lord, let it be given to the young men who follow my Lord. Please forgive the trespass of your maidservant. For the Lord will certainly make from my Lord an enduring house, because my Lord fights the battles of the Lord, and evil is not found in you throughout your days. Yet a man has risen to pursue you and seek your life. But the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God. And the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the pocket of a sling. And it shall come to pass, when the Lord has done for my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you, and has appointed you ruler over Israel, that this will be no grief to you, nor offense of heart to my Lord, either that you have shed blood without cause, or that my Lord has avenged himself. But when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your maidservant." Then David said to Abigail, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. And blessed is your advice, and blessed are you, because you have kept me this day from coming to bloodshed and from avenging myself with my own hand. For indeed, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has kept me back from hurting you, unless you had hastened and come to meet me, surely by morning light no males would have been left to Nabal." So David received from her hand what she had brought him and said to her, "Go up in peace to your house. See, I have heeded your voice and respected your person." Now Abigail went to Nabal, and there he was, holding a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. Therefore she told him nothing, little or much, until morning light. So it was in the morning, when the wine had gone from Nabal, and his wife had told him these things, that his heart died within him, and he became like a stone. Then it came about after about 10 days that the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. So when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Blessed be the Lord, who has pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal, and has kept his servant from evil. For the Lord has returned the wickedness of Nabal on his own head." And David sent and proposed to Abigail to take her as his wife. And when the servants of David had come to Abigail at Carmel, they spoke to her, saying, "David sent us to you to ask you to become his wife." Then she arose, bowed her face to the earth, and said, "Here is your maidservant, a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord." So Abigail rose in haste and rode on a donkey, attended by 5 of her maidens, and she followed the messengers of David and became his wife. David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and so both of them were his wives. But Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was from Galim. Chapter 25 of 1 Samuel opens with the historical note that Samuel died, that he was mourned, and that he was buried. He had been an outstanding man of God. He had been the prophet of the Lord. He had devoted himself to interceding for God's chosen but often wayward people. You'll remember, however, if you're familiar with the larger narrative, that his leadership had been rejected by the nation. They're insisting on having a king just like the tribes and the nations around them. It is unlikely that the mourning over his passing was very deep, save among those who truly feared the Lord in Israel. What is likely is that David himself was unable to participate in the public grieving over the passing of this dear man of God. Because of King Saul's rabid jealousy, David was an outlaw, regarded as public enemy number one, there in his own country. Despite the king's persistent hostility toward David, David himself had continued in a pattern of showing King Saul respect and even kindness. In the previous chapter, chapter 24, a grand opportunity had presented itself to David and his men to exterminate Saul when he came into a cave to relieve himself where David and his men were hiding. But David had restrained his men, knowing that Saul was the Lord's anointed and it would be wrong for them to take justice into their own hands. In the chapter that will follow, the chapter that's before us tonight, chapter 26, we'll once again see David restraining his men on an occasion where they had opportunity to kill King Saul, who had been persistently so malicious in his antagonism toward them. So this chapter is surrounded by chapters 24 and 26, in which we see David restraining his men from evil. But obviously, as we've seen in the narrative, here in chapter 25, it's David who needs to be restrained himself. On the occasion of being insulted and treated with the absence of generosity, boorish behavior, ugly behavior, not criminal behavior, not even a misdemeanor had been committed, we find the man after God's own heart in the account before us determined to massacre an entire community of males. He is so enraged. He is so full of wrath. The passion is so intense that he determines he's going to wipe out an entire large farming enterprise of every single man that's connected with a wealthy farmer. David is restrained, however. And in this chapter, as in the preceding one, we see him learning new lessons about waiting on God for God to do his work in God's way and in God's time. We'll reflect upon the narrative by way of 5 points, and because of time, we'll really only focus on the first three, just following the material as it comes before us. And the first point is this: the harsh refusal of David's request for mercy. The harsh refusal of David's request for mercy. This occupies the opening 12 verses of chapter 25. According to verse 13, David had about 600 men following him. That number doesn't include the wives and the children that we know that many of the men had accompanying them. Having to live as fugitives in hiding, it was extremely difficult for David to be able to provide for such a significant community of people. He needed others who would treat him with mercy, who would treat him with generosity, who would show him kindness during this extended season where he was unjustly having to live on the run because of the jealousy of King Saul. To David's credit, he did not allow his band to become robbers, pillaging homes and fields as they made their way from one region to another, continually on the run, continually seeking refuge in forest places and in caves and so forth. Nor did David expect something from others in return for nothing. He looked for ways to serve people. And again, this is to his credit. It reveals the kind of character that he had. While his men would be in a given section of a forest, hiding from King Saul, they would look for ways to be of service. And one of the ways that they served is that when area farmers had their flocks in the field, they would act as a troop of guards guarding the livestock and guarding the shepherds from thieves and from predators. David was not asked to engage in this service. He was not contracted to perform this service for a designated wage. But still, that reflects upon him well, that he had a sense of responsibility. He wasn't looking to simply live off others. He was looking, in the midst of very difficult circumstances, to serve as he could. And we're reminded that when we cannot do as we prefer, we should do what we can. If no one will pay us to serve, well, we'll serve for free. But we won't just sit around. We'll do something, seeking to do the work that God places before us in his providence. David did not demand some gift in return for a service, but he did ask for a gift in the narrative that is before us. A man named Nabal, very, very rich livestock farmer. He was an evil man. He was a selfish man. He was a harsh man. But he obviously had a knack at making a buck. And the scripture tells us that he had a beautiful and a sharp wife named Abigail. David and his band had been hiding in the region where Nabal had his large flocks of sheep and goats. They had not taken a thing from all of Nabal's property, even noticing, no doubt, that here's a man who could easily do without a few sheep, probably wouldn't even notice that they were missing. Conscientiously, David and his men had not taken a thing from Nabal's flocks, and they had acted as guards, protecting the herdsmen and protecting the animals. And the narrative tells us that as a result of that watch care, Nabal had not suffered a single loss, even among all of his thousands. A big feast day comes. At the time of shearing, David sent 10 young men to ask for a gift from this rich farmer whom he had freely assisted. Nabal's response, true to his character, was selfish and harsh. Wasn't sufficient for him to simply say no. There's a kind of person who can't just say no. They've always got to throw in a few more words. They've always got to look for a jab. They've always got to look for an opportunity to stick in the dagger. They're not content to be selfish. They're insulting. They're contemptuous in the way that they treat people. And that's the way Nabal responded on this occasion. He speaks as if David is an utter no-name in Israel. Now, who's David? He speaks as if David is nothing more than a runaway rebel slave. Now, David, in fact, was one of the most illustrious figures in Israel, and that was by God's doing. God had favored him. God had made him a mighty warrior. God had made him a deliverer of Israel. He was the one who had delivered his people from the Philistines, one of the most famous men in Israel. And this recent service that he had performed to Nabal was just the latest in a long list of things that he had done that attributed to him virtue and nobility. Well, Nabal honored no one but Nabal. And it's striking the way he speaks in verse 11. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shearers and give it to men that I don't even know where you're from? And you can tell the clear emphasis on the first person singular pronoun. David was one of these guys. And tragically, there are not a few of them. The world revolved around him. He had a hard time seeing outside everything circling around his universe in which he was supposedly the center. We're reminded only God can overcome our native selfishness and make any of us loving people, both by common grace and by saving grace. Well, note in the second place in the outline, David's vindictive response. David's vindictive response in verses 13 and following. When his 10 young men report back to him, what the wealthy farmer had said. We see, to use modern parlance, we see type A behavior on steroids. If you look up type A behavior, fairly common phrase to hear in our culture. Type A behavior is behavior characterized by a tense, impatient, and aggressive response. Perhaps you know people like that, that you've seen that there's just more of an inclination in their temperament, in their makeup. Something happens and they get tense and a heartbeat, and there's an impatience that is somewhat native to their personality. There's an aggressiveness that's somewhat native to their personality. Well, this is type A on steroids, because David was extremely tense, extremely impatient, and extremely aggressive. The key word in verse 13 is sword. You can't miss it. The men come back. David says, all right, everybody strap on the sword. The narrator tells us everybody strapped on the sword. The narrator tells us David strapped on his sword. The intention is crystal clear. David, to use biblical terms rather than psychological, David had already murdered Nabal in his heart. To use the language of Matthew 5, that the spirit of murder is committed when we are angry in a carnal way with our neighbor. We have committed a violation of the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. Well, Nabal, he was dead and buried at this point in David's heart. And it wasn't enough that just Nabal would die. David determines rashly that every male associated with this large farmer's enterprise would be dead by the next day. Now, we can only imagine how many men that would have included. This was a guy who had thousands and thousands of sheep and goats. There would have been herdsmen. There would have been many male servants around the household. There would have been skilled laborers, family members. We can only guess how many men were associated with Nabal. We know from the narrative that not everyone who worked for Nabal shared his disposition. We're told clearly of at least one servant who strongly disagreed with the way that his master had spoken to David, recognized that it was wrong, recognized that it was disrespectful, that it was unkind, wanted to distance himself from that kind of attitude. But David's not stopping to discriminate between such things. Wrath so fills his soul, it is so intense, it is so vehement, that all he can think about is seeking that carnal satisfaction that comes in venting our spleen and letting it out and hurting somebody. It's a very sobering fact in the text that we're reminded that real Christians can have moments where what grips them is wanting to hurt somebody. That may be your spouse. That may be your child. But there are times where the only thing we can see on our mental and emotional horizon is, I want to get back and hurt somebody. That's what gripped David. It was going to be Nob all over again. If you remember the larger narrative, back in chapter 22, King Saul, dominated by selfishness and pride, He had been crossed. He determines an entire city will be massacred because the priests, to his mind, had aided David. And now David's about to do Nob. He is following in the footsteps of King Saul. His personal sense of having been violated has been magnified way out of bounds by pride. And he's ready to go on the massacring trail. There are reasons why the Bible in the New Testament speaks to churches and to professing Christians in the way that it does in more than one text. For example, note the way Ephesians 4:31 speaks to God's people. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Colossians 3, verse 8. But now, you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Peter 2, 1 and 2. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. The word malice is used in all three of those passages, Ephesians 4, Colossians 3, 1 Peter 2. Malice is a desire to inflict injury or harm on or suffering on someone. That may be because there's a deep meanness that's inside someone. They're people who are characteristically malicious. But it also can be the result of a hostile impulse. Something that just is triggered by a given event, as is the case in 1 Samuel 25. And this impulse can arise that expresses itself in a desire to hurt someone. Well, may the Lord restrain us from these kinds of attitudes. One of the values of studying the Old Testament thoughtfully is that it reminds us it can happen to me. It can happen to us. Don't read a passage like this and just think, you know, David, that would never happen in my home. It does happen in homes. Take God's word seriously. Don't allow anger or bitterness to have a place that gets fed in your heart. Don't tolerate a spirit of being against somebody and you just let that sit. Go after those kinds of attitudes. Plead with God that by His Spirit and through His truth that you will fight it, that you will kill it, that you will not tolerate it, that you will not allow the sun to go down in your wrath. You will not allow the Spirit to be grieved by those kinds of attitudes going on in your soul. Now, the Bible is always is honest about the fact we do face these kinds of attitudes. It is really ugly in here at times. Don't play with that stuff. Put it off. Plead with God to help you by His mighty Spirit to put on kindness, to put on self-control, to put on patience, to put on meekness. For some of us, by way of temperament, by way of shaping influences, by way of other factors, anger comes pretty instinctively. May God help us. And He does. God does help us by His Spirit. Well, note in the third place, two agents of restraint. Two agents of restraint. And praise God, the Lord did restrain David. That's really the major message of this entire chapter. David was God's man. David was going to be the next king in Israel, and he was going to be a better king than Saul. He was different from Saul. He had integrity. He knew the Lord, and God was determined that David would be different, and David was different. And one of the ways in which God showed special grace to David is that He restrained him from doing what he fully purposed to do. And for those of us who are Christians, do we not have good reason to bless God for the many times that He's restrained us from something that we were either purposing to do or we easily could have done if God hadn't shut up our way? Overtaken by his own evil passion, and no doubt by the devil in these moments, he was intent on murder. But God graciously intervened, and he used two people to be instrumental in his being preserved from heinous sin. One in the narrative is an unnamed servant. It's one of those many people in the Bible that has a key role, but we're not even told their name. And the other person was the noble Abigail. The unnamed servant had a very small role in this drama, but it was hugely significant because if he had not gone to Abigail to tell her certain things, Abigail would have been oblivious to what was going on until it was too late. if he had not told her the nature of what had happened, the fact that David and his men had shown such kindness in protecting the herdsmen and protecting the flocks. And then David had sent 10 young men to request a gift from Nabal. And then Nabal had reviled the young men and had shown such hostility and such rudeness, such contempt for David. If the servant had not reported these things to Abigail, we would not have seen the story unfold as it does. But God used this man who was wise, recognizing that he could not approach his master directly because Nabal was the kind of guy who listened to nobody but Nabal. But he went to Abigail believing that she might be able to do something to save the household. He had some awareness for some reason that harm was planned towards the household. Well, it's this urgent report and appeal from this unnamed servant that brings to the fore Abigail, this wise woman, this outstanding woman of virtue. And really, in the immediate narrative of chapter 25, just looking at the chapter as an independent story, she is the outstanding figure. She definitely outshines David in chapter 25 of 1 Samuel. She is the real heroine. She's the one who displays in such a striking way the grace of God. There are many things that we could say about Abigail. Let me draw your attention to four things from the narrative. Note her deep respect for David. This insightful woman immediately recognized that there was more at issue here than just hungry bellies. She realized that a man's honor had been wounded, and it's very clear in her manner and in the way that she speaks to David that she's concerned to convey in a very conspicuous way that deep respect that she sincerely believes that he deserves. There's every reason to think that she's sincere. She's not just trying to save her neck, but is sincere in regarding David as a man worthy of respect. And when she saw David, she quickly dismounted, we read, and she falls on her face before him, taking a position of evident submission and reverence. She bows down to him, and as she speaks to David in these verses 24 through 31, no less than 13 times, she refers to him as my Lord, my Lord, my Lord, my Lord. And again, I think it would be a misunderstanding for us to think, well, she's just flattering him to manipulate him in order to get out of danger. I believe that it's right for us to think that Abigail was being sincere in her deep reverence for this man that in her judgment, God had already distinguished. It's clear from the narrative. She understood God's hand was upon David. This was God's man. God had purposes concerning this man. God had made promises concerning this man. And she speaks to him in that light with deep respect. She's concerned to give him the honor that he is due. Now, we should note that at this particular point, David is not acting like a man very worthy of respect. I mean, as she engages him, his attitude and his behavior is, zilch in terms of deserving respect. We're seeing David on one of his worst days. Not only is he a fugitive in his outward circumstance, but in his attitude, in his spirit, he is such a poor specimen of God's people as we see him initially engaging Abigail. And it's striking that even in the midst of his being at his worst, that still she was deeply concerned to give him honor. And she adorned the hidden person of her heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. Note secondly about Abigail, her deep concern for David. Her deep concern for David, especially her concern for his spiritual well-being. She hastily arranged for a generous banquet-style gift to be provided. This wasn't just bread and water. I mean, this was a feast that she hastily organizes. It was the kind of banquet that very important people would sit down to. She does seek to address the physical need for food. But in particular, her burden is that David might maintain his integrity before God and before others, and that he might not rashly act at this time in his life in a way that would cast a shadow over the rest of his days. It's clear from the way she speaks to him that her greatest burden is that he not sin. She doesn't want him to sin in a heinous, public way that would have marred his record for the rest of his life. She's deeply concerned for his conscience. She's concerned for his reputation. She's concerned for his joy. She knows that if he goes through with this, whatever satisfaction there may be in the moment in spilling some blood, she knows that he's the kind of man that his conscience will scream at him afterwards and he'll be miserable. And she doesn't want that. She wants him to be protected from the grief and the heartache that follows heinous sin. Verses 26 and following. Now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, since the Lord has held you back from coming to bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hand. She goes on to speak in verse 28. Evil is not found in you throughout your days. That's an amazing testimony. She affirms that even in the midst of his being so inconsistent in this moment, so wrong in this moment, she recognizes that looking at him as a whole, he's a man of integrity. He's not an evil man. He's not a Saul. Verse 31. Oh, that this would be no grief to you, nor offense of heart to my Lord, either that you have shed blood without cause, or that my Lord has avenged himself. She's a model of diplomacy. She does not rebuke him. She does not admonish him as if she were his teacher. She appeals to him. She appeals to him, pleading that he might not do something that he would later regret, sinning against God by taking vengeance into his own hands. Note thirdly, her deep faith in God's promise concerning David. And here it's significant to look at the larger context of what's going on in 1 Samuel. David is on the run throughout this whole section of the history. Back in chapter 23, David's hiding in the woods. His friend Jonathan finds him and strengthens him in the Lord and affirms that David would be king. Chapter 24, David has opportunity to kill Saul, spares him. They have an interaction. Saul himself affirms, David, you will be king. Now in chapter 25, Abigail affirms, David, you will be king. God was encouraging his servant in a very difficult season of his life. There's no excuses for David acting in the way that he acted in this chapter. But in terms of understanding him, it helps if we remember that the man was living under incredible stress. And Abigail not only is instrumental in keeping him from evil, she also gives him a cup of cold water of spiritual encouragement. She reminds him, you don't have to take things into your own hands. God has promised concerning you that you would be the next king. Yes, there's a man who is hunting you, seeking to eliminate you. God will put him in his slingshot and shoot him out. You don't have to lose sleep over King Saul. God has gracious and wonderful purposes for you. And implicitly, she's saying, David, trust him. Don't take matters into your own hands. We mess up big time when we take things into our own hands. Wait upon the Lord. He will bring his purposes to pass. Abigail showed a deep faith. And note finally, Abigail's healthy independence from a bad husband. A healthy independence from a bad husband. Abigail obviously had a marriage that was far removed from ideal. Given back then, people did not generally marry for love or for romantic bliss. Generally, marriages were arranged, and no doubt in most cases it was more a business deal than really being careful to think about, will this suit the mutual happiness of the two people? But even given those lower expectations as to the amount of pleasure that marriage would bring in general, still, This would have been a miserable marriage for this woman. So different in character. Can you imagine going to bed at night with a guy like Nabal? Just so self-absorbed. So disrespectful. So harsh. Who experiences harshness from a married man more than his wife? When that is his characteristic way. It comes out at home, generally, more than any other sphere. She may well have cried herself to sleep on more than a few nights. But to her credit, she did not allow her life and her identity to be defined first and foremost in terms of who she was married to. She was able to see a larger picture. She was able to see that God had given her a station. God had given her a work to do, and she embraced that as from the Lord. And she accepted on some level that Nabal was Nabal. And she's not being mean, she's just being honest when she tells David, the guy's named well. His name means folly, and it's just true. My husband's a fool. Wasn't being mean, she's just being honest. But that wasn't crippling to her emotionally. That wasn't crippling to her in terms of how could she live? You know, she had a great God. And she sought to live with a healthy kind of emotional independence from a very bad husband. Well, we need to close. Point number four in the larger outline of the chapter is David's gratitude for having been restrained from evil. Verses 32 and following, he responds with humble praise, with thanksgiving, thanking God first and foremost that God had intervened to keep him from sin, but also thanking Abigail, looking her right in the face and commending her and thanking her for her advice and blessing her as a person. And here we see David's true colors in terms of what kind of man he really was. Could he be passionately angry? Yes, he could. But there's a larger picture to David, and here we see his humility coming through. He owns that what you have said is so right. That is the will of God. I was about to sin. It was wicked. And thank you for having had the courage. Thank you for having loved me enough. Thank you for having had the decisiveness to act just as you acted. You have been the instrument of God to keep me from sin. It's a good thing to be kept from suffering. It's a better thing to be kept from sinning. And David was filled with gratitude. He knew what he was heading out to do. He knew how that day could have ended. And he's honestly grateful that God had intervened and that God had used this virtuous woman. The fifth and final point in the narrative is that Nabal is struck dead and David takes Abigail as a wife, at the same time taking another woman. I would not encourage single men to take your cues for proposing from David's example here. It was a different day. It was a different day. In conclusion, the Lord was preparing David to be king. This whole season of his life, it just goes on and on. Months turn into years. Life is hard. Life is unfair. Life is stressful. God is preparing David to be king. And we're reminded again that our need as sinners is for someone far greater than a David. Because we see David here, not so much as a Savior, but as a man who, just like us, needed a Savior. Let's think of another man who was treated with hostility and with reviling. Let us consider him who endured such hostility by sinners against himself. Isn't it so central to what is so precious about Jesus? He did not retaliate vindictively. When he had every right as the Son of God to destroy those who treated him with contempt, those who treated him with such malice, is it not sweet to hear our Savior pray, "Lord, forgive them. They know not what they do." Jesus did not come to get even. Jesus came to save. Jesus didn't come, first and foremost, so that he, the big man, could be seen for who he is. That is a part of his coming. But in a sense, the immediate concern is not that everyone respond to him the way he ought to be responded to. He didn't come to be served. He came to serve. To give his life a ransom for many. He was not overcome by evil. He overcame evil with good. And may God help us to go and do likewise. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you so much for the Bible. We thank you that we have it in our own language. We thank you that we have trustworthy copies of it. We thank you, O God, for these stories from the Old Testament and the way they reveal to us a God who changes not from one epoch to another. We praise you that still today you are he who acts to restrain your people from evil. Oh, Lord, we thank you for the many times that you have intervened in our lives to keep us from doing things that would have given rise to such painful memories, things that would have marred our lives, things that perhaps would have destroyed our marriages. Oh, God, we thank you that you are the intervening one. And we bless you for our Lord Jesus, who is able to keep his people from stumbling and to make them stand in your presence one day, blameless with great joy. And we thank you for the Almighty Spirit who dwells in those who believe. And we thank you that through the Almighty Spirit, we don't have to give in to anger and to impatience and to greed and to lust. We thank you that we can nurture love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. Oh God, cause these sweet fruit, these holy fruit, to abound in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.